Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
So we come to Romans 8 again, and just want to kind of walk through kind of our progress into that. Remember, Paul's case, the case that God is trying to deliver to us about there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that all begins in verse 1. Well, when we get to verse 30, which is where we quit last week, when we get to the end of verse 30, it's done. That the instruction is done. Some of you guys are going, why are we still here? Well, because beginning in verse 31, he begins to give us some very intense application. Here's what he says. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? In that text is one of the great truths of eternity. And it's simply this, that God is for us. And it's easy to read the first part of Romans and say, I don't get it. Because the first three chapters of Romans, he really is talking about how all humanity is guilty. In fact, it's an indictment. It's an indictment of everybody who's ever lived in all times, in all places. There's no one that is excluded. In fact, he says in Romans 3, verse 9, we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, in other words, everybody, Jews and Gentiles, are all under sin. As it is written, there is, say the word, none righteous, no, not one. And here's the tendency. A lot of times we will hear a statement like that and we'll think, oh my gosh, the world is so awful. Culture is so terrible. It's going to heck in a handbasket. Except for me. The rest of you losers are all going to hell, but not me. And so what Paul says, there is none righteous, we say, amen. And he goes, not even one. And we go, well, because that's the meaning. He said, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. And he gets to the end, toward the end of the chapter in verse 23, he makes one of the most famous statements in all of Scripture, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if you stop right there, you miss it. Because he's laid this incredible foundation for mercy and grace. Because he says in verse 24 that all of those who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, listen to this, are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God is for us. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith in Christ, my parentheses, apart from the works of the law. It's almost as if Romans moves in one breath from all people are guilty of offending God to God is for you and he has made a way so that you can go somewhere you couldn't otherwise get. God is for you. And then he builds that case moving forward, and we get to this part of the letter. Remember, Romans was a letter, wasn't a book. It was a long letter, but it was a letter. He gets to this part in the letter, and he just reminds us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, let me go geek Greek on you just for a second, because I found this really, really interesting. I've circled the word if on the screen. Let me tell you, this is what all the commentators hit on this. It's so obvious. They say this, they say, listen, it shouldn't be if. It should be translated since. It's what's called in the Greek a conditional particle of a fulfilled condition. In other words, God is for us is a fulfilled condition. One of the scholars says this, a guy named Kenneth Weiss says, the thought of Paul is not in the form of a hypothetical condition. In other words, he's not saying, wouldn't it be great if God was for us? Man, just dream of a day when God could be for us. How wonderful that would be. That's not what he says. He says, since God is for us. Because God is for us. It's the exact same thought translated the same way in some other places in Scripture. A couple of them in Romans 3:3, he says, if some did not believe, and he's already established no one believed. So it's a since, not a because. It should read that way. The English just kind of put the condition down there and didn't show it as a fulfilled condition. The difference in the languages. Galatians 4:7 says that you are no longer a slave, but a son. That's the statement. And then he says, and if you are a son, and what he means is, since you are a son. That's the way it's written. It's a fulfilled condition. So the idea is that since God is for us, because God is for us. And here's what that means for some of us. Let me give you some real quick application. Three things. First of all, that God is for us, first of all, means that we need to learn to evaluate all the obstacles in our lives, all the difficulties that happen to us in light of God's grace. Just because something bad is happening to you, you're in a bad circumstance, you had something unfortunate occur in your life, doesn't mean that God hates you. Because the Scripture said God is for us. The second application is this. We need to understand all the failure and even all the sin in our lives in view of God's favor. And a third thing is this. We need to see that God is for us, especially when we are the most discouraged. And you need to train yourself, to remind yourself, to tell yourself, you know what? God may be disciplining me, but he's not anti-me. God loves me. God is for us. And so we're going to kind of, the way the message unfolds is this. There are three questions that are asked in our text. Actually, we're doing two verses this week. We're going to do the last two verses of this kind of entire passage next week. But there's three questions in our little section of the text, verses 31 and 32. The first question is this. What then shall we say about these things? And the question is, what are these things? What are the things he's talking about? Well, it's all the things that we've seen as we've moved through this section of the letter. First of all, there is no condemnation for believers. That was verse 1. And then we said in verses 2 and 3 that the Holy Spirit who comes to live in a believer sets us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, you were constantly, before you were a believer, under bondage to sin. You could not not sin. But for the first time in your life, as the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he sets you free. Now you've got a choice. As the Holy Spirit lives in your life, he enables you to fulfill the requirement of the law. That's why in the church, we don't go celebrate all the sacrifices that you see in the Old Testament. You know why? Because all of those sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ. They were all pictures. Well, there's no need for the picture when you've got the real thing in front of you. And so it helps us to fulfill the requirement of the law. The same thing with the dietary regulations and the festivals and the calendar and all of those things. They are fulfilled in Christ. Same thing with the Sabbath, fulfilled in Christ. Another thing that these things are is that the Holy Spirit gives eternal life and he stays there to make sure. See, here's the deal. If you read in the Old Testament, a lot of times you read about the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, but he didn't stay. In fact, I was reading this week about the story of Saul and David, and it says that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Guess what? That doesn't happen in the New Testament. That didn't happen to us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. In fact, in verse 11, he goes so far as to say, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you haven't been baptized, if you aren't indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, you're not even a believer. Because if you have the Spirit, you have life. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. That's straight out of the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit empowers us then to live victoriously. Because I now have a choice about whether or not to be under the bondage of sin, I don't have to live under the subjection to my sin. There is an opportunity for me to break away by the power of God. And then it says that we're adopted as the sons. And if we're sons of God, then we're also heirs with Christ. Because of these things, because the Holy Spirit also quietens our groans. as we groan within these earthly, fleshly bodies that are subject to sin, knowing that someday there's going to be a better body, a better hope, and he inspires hope within us. And then we read that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us constantly. There is not a time when the Holy Spirit does not intercede for us. That was verses 26 and 27. And then that great verse in 28 that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that God effects good in everything that affects us. In other words, there's not a situation that you will encounter that God can't turn to work for your ultimate good. And your ultimate good is not that you get a better job or that you pay off your school debt. Your ultimate good is that God will bring you through this life into eternal glory. You're going to make it, is what he's saying. And I'll work everything in your world out so that you will make it. Just trust me in this. And then last week, we looked at that great truth, which I think is the greatest truth of your security as a believer, and that's simply this, that God in eternity past chose to initiate a plan that would bring you and conform you to Christ, and that plan will not be thwarted. What God began in eternity past will be carried out and completed all the way into eternity future, and there is no loss. What an incredible thing. And so Paul writes, in view of these things. And so he anticipates there's going to be somebody, he says, wait, hang on, that's too good to be true. And you know what they say, if it sounds too good to be true, guess what? It probably is. So they're going to object. And there are two sources of objection. Wait, what if somebody, what if a person, what if people somehow affect my life and make me lose it? Or what if life, what if circumstances, what if stuff happens and causes me to fall away? But this scripture says that God is for us. Now, let me just real quickly tell you what this scripture isn't saying. It's not saying that God is for us means that you're never going to have a problem. In fact, if you read ahead, the passage we're going to get to in a couple of weeks in verse 35, he says, listen, there will be tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. That doesn't sound like easy living to me. And by the way, he presents it as if it's just another day at the office. And we read and look and hear around much of our world, and that's the way it is for believers. Most of the time in many parts of the world, if you choose Christ, you choose a death sentence. You choose to be abused, to be maligned, to be forgotten and outcast. And he says that's just another day at the office. Romans 8:36 even goes so far as to say, listen, God, for your sake it is written, we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. And that's the reality. So the question is, wait, you're saying God is for us and yet these things happen? Yeah. Because there's something better in store than this fallen world that we're fighting over right now. The question, more precisely as we move to the second question is, well, then who is against us? The question needs to be, okay, well, then who could successfully be against us? In other words, is there anyone who can somehow cause God to void that warranty? You ever had that experience with a business or a manufacturer? You get something, and if you crack the thing open to look at it yourself, you just voided the warranty. Or if it's too long, you just voided the warranty. Or sometimes they say, listen, this is user error. This is part of the natural course of things. We're going to void the warranty. Is there somebody that could cause God to void our warranty? So let's look at a list, and I've given you a list in your notes. The logical first person to go to would be Satan, right? I mean, look at his resume. He's the highest of all the angels. He's the second most powerful being in the universe besides God. He is the leader of the demons. He is incredibly intelligent. We read that he's cunning, that he's deceptive, that he disguises himself as an angel of light, that he's very strategic about what he does and how he does it. And we know, obviously, he's antagonistic toward God and toward God's people and towards God's purposes and plans. Jesus even went so far as to say, listen, here's his real motive. He wants to steal, he wants to kill, and he wants to destroy. That's who he is. Everything else is just smoke and mirrors. And then we read that he has access to us. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the prince of this earth or this world. That means that he has access directly to you and I, that he can get to us if he wants to. And he wants to frustrate us. He wants to tempt us. He wants to trick us. He wants to trip us up. He wants to oppose us. Now, if I'm looking at a crime drama on TV or in a movie, I'm looking at this dude going, man, he's got it all. He's got motive. He's got means. He's got the method. This is your guy. And then we know this, that he's constantly accusing you. We see, we're going to look at this next week a little bit more in depth. We see in the end of the Old Testament an example of this. We see an example at the end of the New Testament, of the book of Revelation, of him accusing the saints before God. So Satan's your guy. Now let me give you a picture. Two, 3 weeks ago I used this verse. I want to come back to it. In Luke 22, let me explain what's happening. Let me explain the setting. And here's what I want you to do. Go there. In your mind, picture it. What does it look like, smell like? What? Just go there with me. It's the Last Supper, upper room, the night before the crucifixion, the high holy night among all the apostles. They don't know what's going on. They just know that Jesus is doing something different than he's ever done. He's implementing the Lord's Supper and all this stuff. Now, there is a conversation at the table. And have you ever been to a meal, maybe with family? Some of you guys, the holidays are here, and you're like, oh, God, we got to go to a holiday meal with the family. You know what Uncle Tim did? You know what Aunt Nancy does? You know what they're going to say? It's just going to be a fight. It's going to be tense. And you get there, and it's like, how are you doing? Fine. How are you? And nobody really wants to do anything and talk because there's tension at the table. But Jesus wasn't born last night. He senses it at the table. He asks them, what are you talking about? And here's what they're talking about. Who's the greatest among them? Can you imagine? After 3.5 years of watching Jesus steal storms and resurrect people and heal things and do all these miracles and teach and oppose, you know, the hypocrisy of his day and age like nobody ever could do, you would think they would be beyond that, right? They ain't. They're just like us. And they're having this conversation, and let me tell you who started it. Peter started it. You know why? Because Peter wanted to be sitting at the head of the table. And guess where he's sitting? At the end of the table. And he is not good with it. And how do I know? You say, how do you know this? Because if you read some of the other accounts, Peter has to lean over and call up to John. Hey, ask him who did it. So Peter's nowhere near Jesus like he wants to be. Not only that, John's on one side of Jesus, and apparently Judas is on the other side of Jesus. And Peter thinks he's a better disciple than all of them. I mean, he's their leader, he's the spokesperson, he ought to be Jesus' right-hand guy. And Judas and John are up there? That ain't right. And so it starts with grumbling at the end of the table. Somebody overhears and said, I don't know what you're grumbling about. I do just as much as you do, Peter. I do this, I do that. And they start comparing notes, just like we do in the church. Got all of this stuff going on. Jesus goes straight to the source, and he addresses Peter. Now, here's what you need to know, and I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Peter's real given name was Simon. Simon was the name that Jesus called Peter when he was acting out. You know how your mom says, Michael Stanley Martindale, get into the kitchen right now. Dude, you're sunk. And if your mom calls you Michael Stanley Martindale, I don't know what's going on in your family. Anyway. But I knew I was in trouble. That's what Jesus does, and he doesn't just call him at once. He calls him it twice. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Some translations say, Satan has demanded the right to separate you from me like wheat from chaff. That's what it means. But I prayed for you. And I prayed that your faith would not fail in you when once you have turned again. Do you hear it in there? Peter has already failed. He's got a bad attitude. He's got a selfish, prideful attitude, and he's acting out on it. And Jesus goes on to tell him in a few verses, and it's going to get worse. Because what you're doing in private, you're going to do in public, and you will deny me three times before morning. But Peter, when you have turned, when you're restored, use your testimony to encourage your brothers. You know what he was telling him? Satan has a right to you. You're a sinner. You deserve hell. All of you guys do. Some translations say to you all. When Jesus, not just talking to Peter, he kind of addresses the room. Satan wants to get all of you guys. And he looks down through century at each one of us. He tells Mike, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, to separate you, to sever you from me. But I prayed for you. What a great truth. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Encourage one another. That's why the scripture says we are to encourage one another daily so we don't fall into sin. That's why we need community. The point is, Satan couldn't separate Peter. Well, okay, what about demons? Because Satan can't be everywhere at the same time. What if he just sicks a pack of demons only on me? Almost said like I had a six-pack of demons. Anyway, sicks a bunch of demons on me. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes about this. He says, listen, do you understand that you're not fighting flesh and blood? I want you to think about the most evil person in history that you know, or the most evil person in the present that you know, he or she. Maybe it was a relative, maybe it was a politician, maybe it was a world leader, a military leader, whoever. Do you understand they're just the mouthpiece? They're just the front? Because Jesus is saying there's a power, there's a wicked, sinister darkness behind that. It's very demonic. It's driving the whole thing. And you need to understand that while this person may be the one who's articulating it, it's articulating deception and evil and wickedness from the pit of hell. That's why prayer becomes so vitally important as a weapon in our lives. And why we neglect it, I don't know, but we all do it. But he says, listen, you can overcome them. Demons can't sever you from Christ. Okay, well, what about false teachers? What if I listen to the wrong guy? I get involved in the wrong Bible study and I get kind of tracked off, or I join a cult. We've all known some people who have kind of fallen off the radar like that, haven't we? What about those guys? Over in Acts chapter 20, Paul addresses this. He's headed to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be arrested and he thinks he's going to be killed. And so he's kind of saying, hey, you Ephesian elders, let me talk to you real quick. I'm about to leave, and let me tell you this. When I leave, after I'm gone, savage wolves, false teachers, will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. And we see this in two particular places in the scripture. To the Galatians, they had people who came into their church and tried to make the Christians revert back to Judaism. They say, okay, you can believe in Jesus, but you still have to fulfill the law of Moses. You still have to obey all the calendar. You still have to do all the festivals. You still have to do all the minutiae of the law. You still have to follow this and follow that, because if you don't, you're not a good Christian and you're probably not going to have your salvation. They were legalists. And we all have people in our lives like that too. Just highly legalistic. And Paul writes, and the Galatians, man, they chase after. They go, oh my gosh, we didn't know that. We got to do that too. And here's what Paul says to them. He says, I'm shocked that you're turning away so soon from God, who in his love and mercy called you to share the eternal life he gives through Christ. You are already following a different way that pretends to be good news, but it's not really good news at all. And you're being fooled by those who twist and change the truth. And then he says this, and I've given you the polite form of it. There are some translations that render it literally where he says, you idiots. It says, oh, foolish Galatians, just know that, you idiots. Who bewitched you? Who tricked you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What was the basis of your relationship with God? Was it works that you did or faith that you had in something that Christ did? And the answer, of course, is, well, because of what Christ did. And so he said, so having begun by the Spirit, are you going to try to be perfected by the flesh? That's, to coin a phrase, inconceivable. He makes a great truth, and we all need to hear this. Young people, you guys in the room need to hear it most. He says, listen, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other kind of gospel, let them be accursed. Stay true to the simplicity and the purity of the gospel of Christ. Don't ever deviate from that. What he's saying is, don't let false teachers drag you away. They can't sever you if you're a believer. But man, they can make your life miserable. Jump ahead. Okay, well, if it's not false teachers, what about misguided saints? Well, have that one guy in church or one guy in our small group or our Bible study that's just kind of a little off. And he says this, after I go, savage wolves are going to come in among you, but there's also going to be people who rise up from your own midst, your own selves. People who speak perverse things. Paul wrote about them to Timothy. He said, do you know that in the last days, difficult times will come because people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, no self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, but they have a form of godliness. And what he says, just avoid them. Just avoid them. They can't sever you from Christ, but don't get sucked into their tractor beam. What about family? Over in Matthew, Jesus said, listen, because of what I do, fathers are going to be set against their sons, and daughters against mothers, and daughters-in-law against mothers-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the enemies of his own household. Let me tell you something. In our church and in our community, there is a truth being played out in some homes, much like what you see in other places of the world. But when you become a Christian, it's kind of a death sentence. I know people who have had funerals held by their family to consider them dead to them because they chose Christ. I've seen situations in this church where family members have been told, listen, if you don't convert back, you're going to be excommunicated and you're going to have no access to your family. And you have to make a very real choice to choose Christ and be alone, or choose the crowd and not be who God made you to be. What are you going to choose? It's very real. And it's going to get more and more and more prevalent as time goes by. What happens if you slip and give in? Did I lose it? One of the things that we talked about last week, that if you're a believer in Christ, you never lose it. They can't sever you from God. Well, what about culture? Over in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and I use a different translation maybe than you've heard before. It says this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the way we usually hear it. But to be conformed to this world means to be squeezed into a mold. I want you to think about what our college students are dealing with on campuses, what they're dealing with now at some point in high school, where secular educators are telling them, listen, this is the only way that this can be. Oh, really? That if you're a good person, you must adopt this mentality. So I'm so grateful for those of you guys who are educators and believers. You have no idea how important the role that you play in our culture is. What about worldly media that attempts to impose its values upon us? What about those within the entertainment industry? Those who market very materialistically, that if you want to succeed or you want to look good, it's all about this image and you got to buy this and have that. What about the expectations of a society? What about the mandates of a culture that dictate that, listen, I don't care what the Bible says. This culturally is what we say, and democratically, we rule. Okay, maybe you do. But that doesn't mean that I have to do it. Are you willing to make that trade? Because sometimes you choose Christ, you lose everything. That's the way it is in most of the rest of the world. We're just now beginning to experience that here. But what happens if I fall? In 1 John chapter 2, John writes this: stop loving the evil world and all that it offers you. He's not saying you can't love people. He's saying don't let that adoration be your guide. For when you love the world, you show that you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, lust for everything we see, and the pride of our possessions. These are not from the Father. They are from this evil world. The world is fading away and everything that goes with it. But if you do the will of God, you'll live forever. You got to make a choice. And so you tick through the list and you say, okay, that can't, and then you get to the last thing and say, wait a minute, but God could. I mean, what if God, for some reason, quits loving me? What if he looks down at me and says, okay, Mike, I'm really tired of you. I'm tired of you letting me down. You've sinned 1 or 100 times too many. You're past your quota, in other words. The blood of Christ only goes so far. It only goes so deep or so high. And I'm going to take away your salvation. What if he changed his mind? Would he give up on you? So it brings us to the last thing. He talks about God won't. Listen to what Psalm 27 says. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? In Psalm 46, God is my refuge and my strength, a very what? Present help. Not someday I hope for his help. I got it right now. In a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Did you know that the idea of God being for us is spoken at some of the darkest times in our life? Over in Genesis 39, that's the story of Joseph. You remember, I'm not going to retrack all of that story, but in the midst of him being sold into slavery, trafficked as a human, being trafficked in Egypt, being accused of rape and having to be a sex offender in a prison, in the middle of all of that stuff that goes on for years and years and years, 11 times that passage says, and the Lord was with him. God is for you even in your darkest days. Over in Exodus chapter 6, as Israel's in bondage in Egypt, it says they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord came to them and said, I will bring you out of the burdens, from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In Joshua chapter 6, as Israel is about to invade the land that God had already given them once, and they had lost when they went into Egypt, God tells Joshua, I'm with you. We see it repeated with Gideon in Judges 6. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah's just a teenager, just a kid. And God says to him, don't let them look down on your youth. Don't say, I'm only a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you will speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, and they recognized that God was with him. And then there's Paul, who's arrested and in prison and under a sentence of death, and he says this, you know what, my first defense, nobody supported me. The church deserted Paul the first time he went to trial. He says, but you know what? It's all right. It's all okay. But the Lord stood with me, even when you're alone. The Lord is with you. And then there's us. Because in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, share the truth, baptize people, and know this, I am with you, what? Always. God is for us. Why won't he let go then? Well, first of all, he didn't spare his own son. And that's an excellent, excellent thought, because the argument, all the commentators kind of hammer on this, is an old Jewish way of arguing from greater to lesser. In other words, what he's saying, the idea is that God already gave the greatest amount to get us saved while we were living in open rebellion to him. That's Romans 5:8, by the way. Why wouldn't he give lesser things to keep us? So that's what he's saying here. And he uses the term God gave, or God did not spare his own son. That's the word idios, and there's where we get idiot, by the way. The word idios in the Greek, which means your particular, private, separate thing. Your particular, private possession. That which is infinitely near, dear, and good to you. And so when he calls Jesus his own son, he said he didn't have to. It was his to enjoy all by himself. He didn't have to give it. But yet the statement is that he did. Guys, I think I've frozen up back there. You would jiggle the mouse for me? So we can. There you go. Thank you. Matthew chapter 3, he's called God's beloved son. Luke chapter 9, he's called my son, my chosen one. Over in Mark chapter, it's jiggling up again, Sean, if you would. In Mark chapter 12, it says, my beloved son. And in Colossians chapter 1, he is conveyed as the son of God's love. So is he beloved? Is he precious? Is he near and dear? Absolutely. Let me read you what one commentator said, and I love this statement. This love of God for his one and only son was like a massive Mount Everest obstacle standing between him and our salvation. Could God, would God overcome his cherishing, adoring, treasuring, white-hot, affectionate bond with his son and deliver him over to be lied and betrayed and abandoned and mocked and flogged and beaten and spit on and nailed to a cross and pierced with a sword like an animal being butchered? Would he really do that? And the answer is, he did that. He did not spare, but he delivered him up for us all. The greatest verse in all the scripture, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then get this. Isaiah 53:10 says that God was pleased to do that. Read Isaiah 53 when you get home and just read the terror and the horror of the cross and what Jesus endured. And then read verse 10 where it says, and yet it pleased God to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. You know why he did that? For you, for me, for us. He was pleased to crush him. Then it says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus literally became sin. It's like God pulled us off the cross and put Jesus on the cross in our place as a substitute. It was a substitutionary death for us. And ultimately, we read that he became a curse so that we would not be cursed, so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law. Judas delivered him over. Scripture says that. Pilate delivered him over. Scripture says that. Herod, Israel, the Gentiles, all delivered him over. Scripture says that. Even says, heck, Jesus delivered himself over. But you know what the greatest sacrifice was? That God delivered up his son. He overcame the Mount Everest obstacle. And Jesus was delivered up by God's plan to buy your salvation. Would God then reject the work of the son? And the answer is absolutely not. And then lastly it says, not only that, he'll freely give us all things. And the idea is he'll give us anything that we need to make it to the end. That's the idea. He's not saying he's going to give you a boat or a yacht or a car. It'd be nice, but heaven's going to be a lot better than boats and yachts and cars anyway. Psalms 84, for the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, all things belong to you. Ephesians 1:3 says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The truth is this, the all things of verse 32 is sufficient to meet the all things of verse 28. that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, are called according to his purpose. And then there's just last incredible thought. Not only will God just supply all the stuff, all the resources, anything that we need to ensure that we get to the end, but it says that he will freely give. In a lot of places in the New Testament, that phrase in the Greek literally is translated freely forgive. And I don't know about you, there's not a day that goes by that I don't need to be forgiven. Not a day that goes by that you don't need to be forgiven. And as we sin moving forward, Christ is forgiving that. He's constantly making sure that we don't fall under condemnation. And so we're going to arrive at the end, as the scripture says in Jude, blameless and with great joy. So what does that mean? The greatest countercultural statement of all time that goes against everything we see in our world is this: God is for you, not against you. Know that today, beloved. Embrace that. Imbibe that. Secondly, the fact that God has already sacrificed his son and given the greatest to redeem you while you were sinning against him ensures that he will expend anything lesser to keep you now that you're in the family. And the third thing is this, and it's really a question: have you yielded your life to Christ? Because this truth applies to those, as Romans 8:1 says, who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? And if not, how about letting today be the day that you become that way? Here's what you do. As we're praying, you have a conversation with God. You admit and forsake your sin. That doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. That just means you say, okay, God, I can't do it. And you yield your will to him. In the old days, we used to say, you give your heart to Jesus. Really, it's yielding your will to him. Saying, I'm not going to try to save myself anymore. You save me. And then you let him do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for this incredible truth and this incredible chapter, this incredible portion of the scripture, where you tell us that you are for us. Lord, there are some in this room today that just need that encouragement. Lord, they're believers. For whatever reason, they're going through a struggle in life. They've fallen into sin, or they've given into something. Lord, I pray that you would remind them of the greatness of your salvation, of the preciousness of Christ, of the greatness, the nucleus of eternity that has been invested in them, that is theirs. And Lord, you would turn them away from it. And with passion, you would bring them home. Father, there are some who have never trusted you as Savior, and I pray that this would be the time, this would be the moment. They say, okay, Lord, I can't save myself. You save me. I believe Jesus. I believe the cross. I believe it was for me, but I believe that I can be forgiven because I trust what he did. Lord, thank you for resurrecting him, and now give me new life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.